God, it's incredible to think that the eternal Son of God, the eternal King of all, would give his own life as a payment for our ransom. That anyone who would trust in him would find freedom from slavery to sin and self, freedom from the constant rebellion against you. That Jesus, the Son of God, would pay that price in order to fully and completely achieve that ransom, that payment. So, Lord Jesus, we give you the praise. You deserve the glory. You deserve all the honor. And Lord, as we think about that fact that you are the King of all, as we reflect on that today, pray that by the Holy Spirit we would just be filled with a sense of love and admiration and just deep affection for our Lord Jesus, the very same Lord who would give himself for us, even though he was and is and always will be the King of all. So, Holy Spirit, would you guide us today as we open up the words that you've inspired? Help us to believe that what Scripture says, God says, so that as we hear these words, God is speaking to us. It may not be in something that many people would recognize. It's not an audible voice, but it is the very words of God. The words of Scripture are, oh God, what you want us to hear. So I pray that that is what we would hear, not the words of a preacher who is small and insignificant, but the words of the living God. And may Jesus be glorified. Amen. C.J. Mahaney has defined pride as when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. And then he quotes from 19th century pastor Charles Bridges, who calls pride this: contending for supremacy with God and lifting up our hearts against him. It's reported that Napoleon was asked a question at the height of his career. He was asked if God was on the side of France. It's reported that he gave this cynical answer: God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery. Well, then came the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon lost both the battle and his empire. That seems to have humbled him, because years later, he apparently quoted the words of Thomas A. Kempis: man proposes, God disposes. I don't know that means he was converted, but it certainly means he had seen that his answer beforehand was not necessarily right. So this idea, I think, confronts all people in every place, at every point in history, that no one can thwart God's plan. No one can usurp God successfully. He is the King of all. Yet, everyone in all ages seems to go about as if they have the heaviest artillery. And so God is therefore on their side, like Napoleon. Today, as we look at Mark chapters 11, 12, and 13, we're going to be confronted with something. The reality that the man, Christ Jesus, was and is the one true King. The Son of God, in fact. So you can go ahead and turn to Mark 11 with me. We are going to learn that we all need to submit our lives to the one true King. Three ways we're going to see that we must submit to King Jesus. The first one is this. We must welcome Jesus the King. Welcome Jesus the King. I see this in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 11. Let's look at that. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, Mark's original readers were primarily Gentiles, so they would have felt some of the same, you know, curious, odd feelings that I think we have reading this. And it's that it's kind of odd. We don't really understand, you know, with the donkey and the branches and this entry into Jerusalem, and we don't see things like that today. So Mark's first readers could have related to us. But to everyone who was there that day, throwing their cloaks on the ground and the palm branches, it seems likely that they were all aware of the significance of what was going on. That Jesus was fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy. Listen to the prophet Zechariah. This is chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, at this moment in history, Jerusalem had not been ruled by a descendant of David for centuries. So you can imagine that all during that time, there was just this continuing feeling of hopelessness. Like God had abandoned them. Like God had left them in exile in their own land. It was a feeling of hopelessness, of desperation. They longed for a king, a son of David, to come. And in this case, to deliver them from the Romans. They were tired of this oppression. To bring back Israel's former glory. You know, the good old days. When David and Solomon ruled, and they were successful and wealthy, and everyone feared Israel. You know, I think that good old days mentality is a really easy thing for Christians to dwell on, to long for the good old days in our life when, you know, when we think life was easier or maybe when we felt closer to God or when the Christian life was more exciting or maybe your personal ministry was more exciting. So we wait for God to act, and we want him to act in the way that we have in mind. So kind of like the people here wanting the Romans to get out of Jerusalem, you know, we have certain expectations of how God should work in our lives. But as we all know from experience, that is often not God's plan, just as it wasn't right here for the Jews. God's plan was for something even better than anything they'd ever seen. God's plan was for his own son to come as the greater descendant of David, to inaugurate a greater kingdom than David's. And the irony is that he wouldn't come in force to defeat a Roman army. No, he would come in humility to suffer and die on a Roman cross. My friends, God is always at work, whether we see it or not, and whether we understand what he's doing or not. So as a result, let us never lose heart. Remember Paul's words in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." God's ways are both unfathomable and wonderful. He is faithful. He's always, always at work. So just as the Jews were right in this moment, they were right to welcome Jesus as king into Jerusalem, we should do the same thing. We should welcome him as king, but king over all. Over all of creation. This same Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago is the king today and the king forever. Even though he was crucified on a cross, as we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, he was raised from the dead. So he now sits at the right hand of God, living forever and reigning forever. The same king. That's how we are able to welcome him today, is knowing that he is king today and forever. Let us rejoice in our righteous King who brings salvation. But he is also the King who brings judgment. That's our second point today. First, we've said that we welcome King Jesus, and now we say respect his judgment of Israel's leaders. I see this in beginning in verse 11 of chapter 11, all the way to the end of chapter 12. Respect King Jesus' judgment on Israel's leaders. If you're familiar with the book of 2 Kings, you might remember Josiah, one of the very few righteous and good kings after David. Now, when he began to reign in Jerusalem, he was very young, but he was concerned with all the things that had gone wrong when Manasseh, who was apostate, all the things that had gone wrong during his rule. So basically, as king, Josiah had the right to kind of clean up shop, to do whatever it took to enact reforms in the land of Israel, in the government, and in the worship. And so when he initiated some reforms in the temple, no one questioned his right to do that because he was king. Now that's important as an illustration of the fact that if Josiah, as king of little kingdom of Judah, if he was right to do that, then no doubt King Jesus has the right to judge. And especially as the true king of Israel, as we're seeing here in these verses. We see him rightly passing judgment on Israel through passing judgment on her leaders, because the leaders represent the nation of Israel. So we're going to see this in four different ways in these two chapters. So we would do well to both respect and revere these judgments. Learn from them. First, we see his judgment on their abuse of the temple. So this could be kind of a sub-point under the second point this morning. His judgment on their abuse of the temple. This is in verses 11 to 25 of chapter 11. In verse 11, Jesus comes and surveys the temple at the end of that day where he rode into town. And no doubt he saw firsthand many of the abuses taking place, which he had surely seen throughout his lifetime of being a good Jew and going to Jerusalem for festivals. And then there's this this symbol, symbolic acted out parable with the fig tree. The deal with the fig tree is that from a distance, it appears to have something edible on it. It appears to have fruit, but it gives no fruit. Well, the symbolism is that the temple appears to be magnificent and God glorifying, but in fact, it gives no true fruit, no true worship. Thus, Jesus rightly condemns both the tree, the fig tree, and the temple. So how have Israel's leaders abused the temple? Well, look at verse 17 of chapter 11. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? Jesus says this after he clears out the money changers and then kind of stands guard. And this quote is actually a direct quote from Jeremiah. So this was a prophecy, or this was true in Jeremiah's day, about 600 years before Jesus. "Even then, prayer and worship of the living God weren't happening as they should be." That was the point of the temple. It was, at least in part, that there be prayer to God and heartfelt worship of God. I think we easily learn from that how dangerous it is for us to live prayerless lives. To remain in a state of prayerlessness is sort of like throwing a hurricane party. I don't know if you've heard people doing that, trying to ride out hurricanes, whether down on the beach or in an apartment or house on the beach. They try to ride it out. To live a prayerless life for a Christian is like throwing a hurricane party when a Category 5 storm is on the way. It's dangerous. It's behaving like Israel's leaders. So that was the first judgment. The second judgment for us to respect and revere is his judgment on their failed leadership. Failed leadership, their failure to shepherd like they were supposed to. This is in verses chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 17. In this section, we find two different attempts to trap Jesus. You know, you can read it and you just almost wish you could be there to see it take place. The first one is where they try to question him about John the Baptist, question of authority. The other question is about paying taxes to Caesar. And in both cases, they can't trap him. They can't get him to fall into either one of the false alternatives. And I think in that we see the wisdom of the Son of Man. How Jesus was fully man, how as he had grown up, he had gained wisdom by knowing the Scriptures and by depending on the Spirit. A wisdom that we too are able to gain because we have the Scriptures and we have the Spirit if we're in Christ. So in the midst of these two incidents, this is where Jesus teaches this stunning and powerful parable of condemnation of Israel's leaders. Look at chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. Keeping in mind that all those who heard this were very familiar with this kind of imagery. And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant of the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Even the hard-hearted religious leaders get the parable. It was very clear to them. Jesus is teaching that they are just like their ancestors who also had rejected the prophets and even killed some of them. And now, here they are face to face with someone infinitely greater than any of the prophets, as great as they were. They are face to face with their king, their one true king. Yet they are rejecting him. They, as the leaders of Israel, should be leading people towards Jesus. They should be receiving his teaching and receiving his love and his care. He would be their shepherd if they would receive him. But they're rejecting him, even seeking to arrest him. And as we know, they've been plotting some way to try to kill him for some time. They are too caught up in their wealth and their power and their prominence and their reputation to receive Jesus, to bend their knee to Jesus Christ. But what's incredible is that God has been so patient with Israel. Time and time again, he had sent his prophets to warn the people, repent, mend your ways. God remains gracious. He remains kind with us as well. Here Jesus was exposing their sin and their failures, but it was a kindness to them. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing to those who are in Christ. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, exposes you to your sin, that is God's grace. That is God's kindness. You know, if you had a physical wound, but you didn't ever tell your doctor about it, or even if you didn't even do anything about it, then how can your doctor help you? In the same way, if you're wounded by your own sin, the only right remedy is to bring it to the one who heals. Jesus is that kind of gracious Savior. So when we see our sins, we can go to him to be healed, to be made whole. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that Jesus' death cancels sin. His resurrection supplies eternal life. If you have seen your sin, then I beg you to come to Jesus for healing and for life. God was extremely patient with Israel, but he did ultimately judge. We'll see that in chapter 13 in just a moment. But in the same way, he is being patient with you. If you've not repented, if you've not trusted Christ, he is being patient with you to show you your sin. But he ultimately will judge and condemn you if you reject your true king, if you reject Jesus. Or even if you're just indifferent to him and just don't care one way or the other, that amounts to a rejection. So we've seen two of Jesus' judgment. Here's a third one. In verses 18 to 37 of chapter 12, we see his judgment on their ignorance of Scripture. This is the third subpoint under the second point today. His judgment on their ignorance of Scripture. It's one thing to own something, but a very different thing to know what to do with it. I own a lawnmower. I know how to start it. I know how to push it. But my lawnmower always seems to be smoking or sputtering or stalling or doing something, and you know, there's an obvious user error going on. And the parallel is this. The way that the scribes and the other religious leaders were using Scripture, it was clear they were familiar with it. You know, they knew how to start the mower. They knew how to push it. But they misused it. They ultimately didn't even understand how it worked. Kind of like me with my lawnmower. They were ignorant of it ultimately because they did not recognize the fulfillment of all the Scriptures in the person of Jesus. They failed to see it. The Sadducees, for example, they come in this bizarre, ridiculous story of the seven brothers who all subsequently die and marry the same woman. None of them leave offspring. They think they've got something that will trap Jesus, but Jesus just says, you don't know the Scriptures. And then even in this well-known section on the greatest commandment, even there's an ultimate failure to understand. The scribe, who is an expert in the law, he asks Jesus what the greatest commandment is. It's kind of a gentle test, and Jesus responds with the Lord is one from Deuteronomy 6. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe agrees and says, you know, Jesus, you've said the right thing. But what does Jesus say? Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I think the implication is that he doesn't go all the way. He's understood much, but not enough. Because if he went all the way, he would identify with Jesus. He would follow Jesus. We have no indication that he did that, that he repented of his sins and believed in Jesus. And then there's also this teaching from Jesus from Psalm 110, where he kind of turns the tables and he says, I have a question for you. Look at verse 35 of chapter 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Everyone who heard Jesus' teaching here knew this psalm. And in fact, this is one of the most quoted Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. Yet it doesn't seem that the scribes, the leaders of Israel, had noticed that David predicted that his offspring would be greater. That's not typical. Usually the ancestor is greater than the descendant. But David had already predicted that. So all the scriptures, with this as an example, had prepared Israel's leaders to recognize Jesus as their king. They should have known. Yet they rejected. They rejected their true king. And we'll see the final outcome, again, Lord willing, next week. Final outcome of their rejection. They've failed to understand the very words of the scriptures that they said they believed. Well, then the fourth judgment, and the last one we see here, is that Jesus judges their worldly values. Their worldly values. In the final verses of chapter 12, Jesus condemns the religious leaders for their pride and their love of money. And he contrasts it with the poor widow. Look at verse 43. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus uses that as a picture of devotion and love and worship. So in all of these four judgments, there's been this underlying reality that Jesus has the right to judge Israel and her leaders. Just like Josiah had the right to enact those reforms as the king, Jesus has the right to judge as the king. Again, we would ask, why is that the case? Well, it's because throughout Mark's gospel, we've been seeing over and over again that Jesus is that long-awaited king of Israel. When he comes riding into town, fulfilling Zechariah 9, it's, in truth, the ultimate fulfillment of it. He is that anointed Son of God, the Messiah. One thing we can take from this whole section on Jesus' judgment. I read this week that one Christian thinker saying that even though Christians used to be the so-called moral majority in America, that we now should view ourselves as the prophetic minority. Instead of the moral majority, the prophetic minority. Christians should return, this guy says, return to the day when we were a moral example and at the forefront of prophetic speaking of truth. Defenders of belief in a largely unbelieving culture, which is, of course, in Jesus' case, he is the minority. And even throughout history, over and over again, Christians have been that minority. It still exists today. And it's happening more and more so in our country. And I think this idea is right on, that we should see it as an opportunity, not something to despair over, but as an opportunity for increased devotion and strength and dependence on God, seeking to grow in holiness and in our speaking of the truth. And I think that we will find ourselves, in depending on God for it, we'll find ourselves more and more equipped and even comfortable in that role of prophetic minority. I think that is an encouraging thing we can take from this, and something to put hope in, that God can use us to both live the truth as a display of the light and also to speak the truth, to speak light into darkness and those around us. Well, this is crucial as we turn to our final point today. This is in chapter 13, that we must recognize the greatness of King Jesus. Recognize the greatness of King Jesus. In chapter 13, and from verses 1 to 37. We saw earlier that Napoleon had a faulty understanding of power, of greatness. It seems that might is right was kind of his central understanding, having the heaviest artillery equaled greatness, equaled supremacy, having God on your side. Yet here we are in chapter 13, and we get a real glimpse of greatness, a real glimpse of supremacy of the true king. Look with me at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" At some point in the day, while they were still in Jerusalem, one of his disciples comments on the greatness of the temple. And from all accounts, it seems that Herod's temple that he had rebuilt after the other one had been destroyed, that it was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Especially for these country boys. They were from up north, up in Galilee. There was nothing even remotely like this. So it was a genuine fascination to see these buildings. Yet Jesus responds to their comments with a prophecy that there's a coming judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple. It should come as no surprise, as we've seen throughout the last two chapters, how Jesus is preparing them to understand the judgment that's coming. That Israel's leaders have rejected their God and their king, and so they therefore have no right to expect to be able to continue on in what they've been doing. So Jesus responds to this prophecy, and it seems like the disciples must have been thinking about it all day. This was a disturbing statement, that one stone would not be left on another. So they must have been thinking about it all day, and they come, four of them come, and ask Jesus about it. So the first thing he does is he proceeds to describe that destruction that's coming, a destruction of both the temple and Jerusalem itself, the whole city. It might be helpful this is a challenging chapter. It might be helpful for you to make a little mark, and we'll do this in a couple other places, but right after verse 4, a little slash, just to kind of show the different sections in chapter 13, that those first four verses were the prediction of a coming judgment. And then now we're going to look at verses 5 to 23, where Jesus describes the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, and we're going to read those. Keep in mind that this description was for the benefit of these very disciples, because the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. So these words of prophecy and a description of what was coming, this was for them to learn from, a direct lesson for them. So let's read from verse 5 down to 23. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." So you can go ahead and put a little slash after verse 23 as well. See, the first readers of Mark would have been encouraged by these specific words for a couple of reasons. One, they would have trusted Jesus' ability as a prophet, because these words that Jesus had predicted 30 years before, when they're reading it, well, they were taking place at that time. Because Mark seems to have been written in the mid-60s. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied about things that were future, and they were happening even as those Christians were first reading it. And then the other thing that they would have been encouraged to do is to persevere in the faith. Jesus told them to stay strong and to persevere. And so we can have similar confidence that Jesus' words of prediction came to pass, so that anything else that he predicted that hasn't happened yet, we can trust it also will happen. And so we can be encouraged to persevere. And this is crucial, as I just alluded to, in light of the next few verses. Verses 24 to 27. Look at those with me. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So again, you can put another slash after verse 27 there, because this little section is where Jesus prophesies something different from what he just prophesied. This is a yet future date, even future for us. So it's distinct from the previous prophecy. It's a day when Jesus will come in greatness and glory, and he will be unmistakably revealed. And he'll gather all those who've trusted him, and so by implication, he'll pass by all those who haven't trusted him. They will be left behind, left out of God's kingdom forever, all those who have not trusted Jesus. So my non-Christian friend, I remind you yet again, God is patient. But he will not withhold his judgment forever. One day he will judge. So the invitation to you is to come to Jesus today. The Bible is very clear that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived has been born into slavery to sin and then proven it throughout their lives because of the actions of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Yet Jesus, the very light of the world, stepped down into darkness. He lived a sinless and innocent life, yet he was nailed to a cross to die, bearing the wrath of God for all those who would ever repent and believe in him. So there is hope. There is hope. And what's more is he was raised from the dead. So all those who repent and believe won't be left behind. They won't be left out of God's kingdom. A non-Christian friend, if you do that today, if you repent, you can be among those who will be gathered with the rest of Jesus' followers to join him in heaven forever. Look at verse 28 now. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, you can put a slash after verse 31. Jesus returns to warning them about Jerusalem's destruction. He says even that generation who was hearing them, or hearing his words, that they wouldn't pass away. So it's again a reminder of the warning that a certain destruction is coming. I mean, they lived near and around Jerusalem. This was a helpful warning. But there was something else here that was pretty unusual and unmistakable. Verse 31, Jesus says, "My words will not pass away." Jesus makes a stunning claim here. He equates his words with the very words of God. His words are eternal. Reminds us of Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Jesus is saying his words do that very thing. Well, why is that so important? Why is it so crucial to know that? Well, it's because of this final section. Look at verses 32 to 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That's the final section of Mark 13, where Jesus gives the primary focus of the whole chapter. Stay awake. Be on guard. So I just talked about how Jesus' words continue forever. Well, here we are 2 millennia later reading his words. His words are still important. His words are still crucial that we stay awake, that we be on our guard, awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus. The passage of time doesn't make his words lose their importance or their power, their strength. And in fact, it makes our faith in Jesus' words and even all the words of Scripture, it makes our faith in these words all that much more important. The words of Jesus are the very infallible words of the infallible God. He tells us to stay awake, to await his return. Just a quick note in verse 32 that often troubles Christian readers. It makes it sound like the Son of God didn't know something. This is a peculiar aspect of the earthly ministry of Jesus. In his earthly ministry, he depended on his Father by the Spirit for all things. This seems to be a bit of information that the Father withheld from him. Doesn't change the fact that he's omniscient, doesn't change the fact that he knows all. It was simply a bit of information that he didn't have in the moment of his incarnation. Well, so back to what he is saying, that we need to await his return. What will that be like? What will that be like when Jesus returns? The same Jesus who humbly walked the streets of Galilee and of Jerusalem, that same Jesus will return. He will come, he says, in the clouds with great power and glory. Marvel at this Jesus. Center all of your life and all of your hope around his promised and certain return. A Christian friend, live as if Jesus could return at any moment. In the words of verse 37, stay awake. What great hope awaits you? What great hope awaits all those who trust him and believe that he's returning? And not just hope for the future, but hope even today. Hope in the face of disappointment or discouragement, failures, depression, confusion. Bring into your mind this week this truth that Jesus will return indeed. As we conclude, turn with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. The very last words that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and seems to have written at all that we know of. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Paul knows he's about to be executed. But he knows that Timothy and anyone else who might be reading it may not be in the same position. We may witness Jesus' return. Well, Timothy didn't, but we might. So look at verse 8 with me. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have looked towards that day with hope and joy. May that be all of us here today, every one of us, that we would love his appearing, that we would be granted on that day the crown of righteousness, not one that we've earned, but one that God generously and graciously gives. Let's pray together. Just a moment, we're going to sing again. Sing of the greatness of our God, the one who humbly, generously sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who was and is the true King, and who calls us to anticipate his return, to trust him and submit to him. Think on that, and as we pray, just ask the Spirit to open your eyes. See what you need to see. Gracious God, thank you for these words that are true and eternal. That even though the grass withers, even though the flower fades, that God, your words will stand forever. May we delight in these words and hope in these words, knowing that Jesus will return. Help us, oh God, to love his appearing, to long for his appearing. To say with the early church, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, quickly. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.